Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening. How are you guys doing this evening? Excellent. Well, as Jordan said, my name is Ben Fulman. I'm one of the associate pastors here at the Vineyard, and I'm excited to share with you guys again this evening. I've been continuing a series of messages called Faith Meets Culture. We've done it for a couple weeks now, and we really began by laying a foundation of how our faith is really meant to interact with our culture, that God's created us to actually shape the culture around us, to influence it. And there's all sorts of different ways that we're able to do that in our lives, different kind of spheres of influence that we have and we're involved in. And what we did last week is we began to look at a specific piece of culture, a specific cultural good, and that of movies, and began to ask the question, how does that really interact with our faith? How do those two things meet? Because movies is they're a form of art, and they speak truth, at least in some respects, about our lives, about the beliefs in our culture. And so it's interesting as we look at those and lay those alongside scripture, it gives us a unique opportunity to say, how does this actually reflect our belief and our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus? Like, where's our culture really gotten it right? And we ought to celebrate that. But then we also have an opportunity to look and say, well, how does our faith with Christ differ from this? And how do we, as followers of Jesus, have the opportunity to speak truth into our culture, to be countercultural in the way that we live and the answers that we have and offer for the questions that our culture is asking? So what we're going to do, we're going to continue in that series, and we're actually going to look at another movie this evening and lay it alongside scripture to ask those same questions. And the movie we're looking at this evening is The Blind Side. Now, some of you may have seen this movie before. Let me give you a little bit of description of what it is before we jump into scripture. The Blind Side is based on a true story about a man named Michael Orr. And in the story, he's a teenage boy, and his life is just absolutely in shambles. His father's completely out of the picture. His mother is mostly out of the picture, is a drug addict. His life couldn't be more of a complete wreck. He literally carries around all of his worldly possessions in a plastic bag, kind of wanders the streets at night trying to find a place to stay. And then we have this complete opposite end of the spectrum, and we meet the Tui family. And mother in this family, her name is Leanne, and it's a story of how both of their lives really interact with one another, and they begin to shape one another's life. And as we look at this, again, my heart is that we would lay the two of these side by side, both this movie and scripture, and begin to ask ourselves, how does this really reflect some of our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, but at the same time, where does it differ, and how can we speak into our culture in different ways? So there's a scene I want to begin with, and it starts right at the beginning of the movie. Now, it's a scene where Big Mike, he has a good friend of his, and this friend's father comes to the Christian Academy. It's called Wingate Christian Academy, and he tries to convince the coach that he ought to accept Big Mike as well as his son into the school so that they could benefit their sports program. And so he's talking to him for a while, and what I want you to do is take a look at the response of the school board to such an audacious request. So take a look.
Stephen Hamilton's paperwork looks acceptable to me, and I believe he'll do fine. But this other kid...
Big Mike.
Michael Orr gives us no reason to believe that, based on his records, that he would be successful here.
Well, how bad could it be?
We're not exactly sure how old he is due to his lack of records. He has a measured IQ of 80, which is 6th percentile. His grade point average begins with 0.6.
Everyone passed him along. They gave him D's so they could hand their problem off to the next school.
It's a brave kid. For wanting to come here. For wanting a quality education. An education denied him by the poor quality of schools he's attended. I tell you, most kids with his background wouldn't come within 200 miles of this place.
Coach Cotton, We understand your interest in this young man's athletic abilities.
Well, he wouldn't be able to play sports until he got his grades up anyway.
Forget sports. Look at the wall. Christian, we either take that seriously or we paint over it. You don't admit Michael Orr because of sports. You admit him because it's the right thing to do.
Did you notice the pained look on their faces? You know, it's interesting because I think that this clip actually speaks to this overarching theme really in our culture that we live in a performance-based culture, one that we have to earn our keep, where every step of the way it's that we're proving ourselves. The first words out of that one school board member's mouth was, based on his performance, you know, we see no reason to accept him, no reason that he'd do well. Based on his performance, how well he did. And you know, when we think about our culture, we see this all the time. In some of the more popular TV shows, we see this theme of performance. TV shows like The Apprentice and The Bachelor or America's Got Talent, and each person's always trying to one-up the next one to prove that they're the one that's the star, they're the one that outperforms the rest. But in our normal life, we see this all the time as well. We experience it. Our schools are based on performance. Our jobs are based on performance. Our sports are based on performance. For some of us, maybe our family has been based on performance and how well we do. But we can make a detrimental connection between our performance-based culture, and we can begin to believe that our relationship with God is based upon performance, upon how much we can go to him and really please him so that we can experience his love and his grace in our lives. Now, in the Gospels, there's this interesting interaction between Jesus and an expert in the law. He was a lawyer. And Jesus addresses this very same cultural belief of performance for God in order to become righteous, in order to experience God's approval. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at the story. It's probably a familiar story for you. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's an interaction between Jesus and this lawyer, and this lawyer is asking a question, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, clarify the law for me, Jesus. And he launches into this interesting story. And the title for my message today is called Community of Grace. And my desire is that as we would lay alongside some of the ideas and the worldview that is presented in this movie alongside of Scripture, that God would really give us fresh eyes to be a community of grace and a community of love, not one based upon how well we perform or don't perform. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and read the passage. So Father, we just thank you for today. God, thank you that our relationship with you is not based on our performance, and that if it were, man, we'd all be sunk. But Father, I ask that you would make that even more clear for us tonight. God, would you make that even more clear? And places in our life that we're still basing it on performance, we just ask that you'd root some of that out tonight. Would you make us into individuals and a community that really experiences and extends your love and your grace? I ask for your kingdom to come. Amen. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It says this: On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, one of the things I want us to notice right off the bat is that this entire conversation is really an antagonistic conversation. In verse 25, it says the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Verse 29, it says he wants to justify himself. And I want to share with you a little background to their interaction so that we understand why he was trying to test Jesus. You see, he asked Jesus, you know, what he must do to achieve eternal life. And Jesus makes him answer his own question. So right away, he feels a little bit foolish. But in his answer, he says that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he asked this question of Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And it's interesting because Jews already understood they had an answer to this question. When he said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and where it says, love your neighbor as it yourself. And it's in the context of loving your Jewish neighbors. And a few verses later in verse 34, it says that foreigners residing among you must be treated as native born. Love them as yourself. So it's not as if he was expecting Jesus to come up with some brand new answer, but what he was doing was he was trying to smoke out or to expose what he thought was some heretical teaching that Jesus had, some radical teaching about the love of God and how it extends to everyone. If you were to flip back a few chapters in Luke, you'll see Jesus gives this sermon. It's Luke chapter 6, and he begins to describe how we ought to love not just our neighbors, but love our enemies. I mean, this was a radical teaching that Jesus had, and he begins to undermine this belief that the lawyer has. You see, when God originally gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments and the subsequent ceremonial and civil laws, they were meant to set God's people apart for himself, that they would have personal interaction with this holy God. But over time, those rules really morphed into rules and regulations. All of a sudden, it became about religious performance and behavior modification rather than relationship with God. And Jesus here was undermining their entire system of performance. And this lawyer was asking and trying to come out on top of the argument to prove that, no, it really is about how well I can do and how well I can perform and therefore be accepted by God. You know, it's amazing to me how easy it is for us to go to this same place of performance, isn't it? To somewhere in our minds or our hearts start to believe that if God's really going to be pleased with me, I've got to toe the line. I've got to behave a certain way, do this or not do that. Here are a couple symptoms, really, of a life that's based on performance. Let me list a few of these for you and just talk about how they might come up in our lives. So one of the first symptoms of a life ruled by performance is tyranny of the oughts. Constant thoughts of, you know, I ought to have done this. I ought to have done better. I should have done that. I wish I would have. Constantly feeling like I haven't measured up. And when we do this in our natural lives, it spills over, it bleeds over in our relationship with God. You know, I really ought to have spent time praying this morning. Maybe then this crisis wouldn't have happened. You know, I really should have read my Bible today and I've been slacking off on that. Maybe then God would hear my prayers. And there's this tyranny of the oughts. And then what happens, kind of the natural next step, is this self-depreciation, a continual devaluing or undervaluing of ourselves. As we're plagued by these thoughts of, you know, I should have, I ought to, we walk around feeling like we're never quite satisfied with ourselves. And soon we begin to believe God must think the same thing. You know, God must not appreciate me. God must not value me. He must not be satisfied with me. Maybe he doesn't even love me. And being under the weight of that scrutiny, under the weight of the pressure of those shoulds and those ought to, ends up leaving us feeling guilty or maybe even ashamed of our lives. Because we have this standard of how we ought to relate to God and relate to other people. And when we never quite reach it, when we're always falling a little bit short, we get frustrated at ourselves. We never meet our own self-prescribed expectations. And we end up feeling under a weight of self-condemnation. We hear thoughts that aren't our own, like, are you kidding? You couldn't have stayed sober for a week? You couldn't have not looked at porn for a week? Are you kidding me? And you call yourself a Christian? And we have these self-condemning, these shaming thoughts. Like, seriously, you let your mom walk all over you again? When are you going to be man enough to stand up to her like your wife keeps telling you to? You know, and we have these thoughts that just condemn us. We feel on this weight of guilt and shame in our lives. And right on the heels of this comes legalism. You see, when we start with the shoulds and the ought to, it's a general sense that we ought to do things different. But legalism actually tries to put this into practice. And soon, every single one of our relationships are based on do's and don'ts. What we ought to do in this situation to elicit a favored response, what we shouldn't do in that situation to please someone or not to please someone. And then they just keep piling up. And pretty soon our life and our relationship is ruled by other people. We try to please our boss. We try to please our spouse. We try to please our roommate. Try to prove to our father that we finally can do something right. You know, and we're constantly bombarded with these expectations for how we ought to live life. We're constantly defined by the rules. And hopefully in someone's eyes, they'll accept me because I've finally performed well enough for them to love me. And we do the same thing with our relationship with God. Hopefully, God will finally acknowledge me. He'll finally answer one of my prayers, and I'll experience his love. And a final kind of symptom of a life ruled by performance is either pride or anger. And we often vacillate between the two, between these two extremes, because those times when we do feel like we've actually met our own standards of performance, you know, and wow, God answered my prayer, or wow, you know, so-and-so said that they were proud of me, then we think, man, I've met my own standards of performance. Life is good. I can do this. And we feel incredible pride in our own accomplishments. But the opposite end of the spectrum is when we fail to live up to those own self-prescribed expectations. And I think that happens more often than not. And pretty soon, the weight of performance is too much to bear, and anger just rises up out of us that pretty soon we just want to throw off all these rules and all these standards. We get frustrated that the weight of the shoulds and the ought to begin to build resentment in our lives. We begin to be resentful toward the people that put those expectations on us. We begin to be resentful sometimes toward God and this false understanding that he's putting it on us. And I think one of the most tragic things that happens is when we go through really this cathartic experience where we just get frustrated and all of our emotions comes out, oftentimes our response is, whew, now I feel better. And the very next thought that comes through our mind is, you know what? And I bet if I just tweak this, I bet if I just respond different next time, and we adjust our plan for performance. We don't actually give up this life of performance. We just adjust it. And we go right back to that same cycle. Maybe I'll do better next time. You see, we live in this performance-based culture, and in that scene, it just kind of screams that, you know, he didn't live up to anyone's performance. Michael Orr didn't. And I think in this passage, we see that, again, we have a performance-based culture. Now, as we continue along in the movie, one of the next scenes that happens that I want us to look at is that after a surprising kind of crisis of conscience, the school board does let Michael Orr in. But as a surprise to no one, he performs poorly in school. And after one sporting event, Michael's walking home, and he's carrying his clothes in a plastic bag, looking for a place to stay. It's cold and it's raining. And the Tui family comes driving by. And they're about to turn the other direction. They see him. And suddenly they stop, and Mrs. Tui, her name's Leanne, she decides, let's take him in for the night. Let's give him a place to stay. And there's this momentary act of compassion, but it really grows from there. And they continue to interact, and she continues to extend kind of grace in his life. And there's a scene that really is a turning point in their friendship between Leanne and Big Mike. And let me have you guys take a look at this next scene.
I got clothes.
You have clothes. And an extra t-shirt in a plastic bag is not a wardrobe make.
I have clothes.
Fine, let's go get them. Just tell me where I'm going. All right. Tell me everything I need to know about you. Who takes care of you? A mother? Do you have a mother? A grandmother, maybe? Tell you what, Big Mike. We can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. You take your pick. Fine. Tell me just one thing I should know about you. Just one.
I don't like to be called Big Mike.
Okay. Tell you what. From now on, to me, you're Michael. Okay? So, Michael, where are we headed?
I don't like to be called Big Mike. He's like three times her size. You know, part of the pain that Michael, Big Mike, dealt with is just this sense of being a non-person. Like, no one saw him. No one paid any attention to him. No one saw value in him at all. He's never been treated like Leanne starts to treat him, and it begins to totally reshape their relationship. And when she asks him, tell me one thing I need to know about you, for the first time, somebody takes a personal interest in him. Somebody sees him for the very first time, and she sees the value beneath the surface in his life, whereas the rest of the world saw no value, no purpose in his life. He just was meant to be discarded and undervalued. And in doing so, she totally changes the rules of the game. She totally changes the rules. It ceases to become about valuing what he can do and how he can perform, and instead he becomes valuable simply because of who he is. And listen to how Jesus changes the rules in this text. If you look at verse 29, he says, and this is the lawyer, he wants to justify himself, and so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And like a good lawyer, he begins to exploit this ambiguous term. You know, who really is my neighbor? I mean, how do we define neighbor? It's such a general term. And I love how Jesus totally changes the rules of the game. He totally throws out this lawyer's question and starts to address a different question altogether. Look at verse 30. He says, in reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of some robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. His description of this man is completely ambiguous. You have no idea who this person is, and therefore no possibility of classifying him as a neighbor or not a neighbor. Jesus is like, that's not the question. Let's actually talk about what's really going on. And he totally changes the rules of the game, and I love how he just kind of dismisses that and begins to address the real heart of the issue. And having it changed the rules of the game for this man, I think Jesus also invites us to change the rules of the game, that we have the opportunity in a culture marked by performance to live out a different type of righteousness, not one based on performance, but a kingdom righteousness. Now, let me explain what I mean by kingdom righteousness. You see, this man was an expert in the law. He had devoted his entire life to understanding the law, and there was actually a group of Jewish people, scribes and Pharisees, who were these experts and teachers of the law, and their whole existence, their whole drive force of their life was to understand the law, because the more they understood it, they thought the more they could obey it. And the more they obeyed it, the more that they could please God. And the more that they pleased God, the more that he'd love him and he'd love them. And so their entire life revolved around performance. And they devoted their life to explaining and determining all the nuances of the law, all the places where it was ambiguous. You know, who really is my neighbor? Well, let's start to define that. And they'd actually create all sorts of laws that surrounded the original ones that God created so that there'd be no question, no confusion, and they could exactly obey perfectly and experience and achieve their own righteousness based on their own performance. And when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I look at that and I go, that's an incredibly radical statement. Like, here are guys who are devoted to being as perfect could be, and they were pretty stinking good at it. And Jesus is going, no, you need to be better than that? He says it even more clearly in Matthew 5, verse 48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as my heavenly Father is perfect. And we got to ask, well, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Is it just that we ought to perform better than they are? I think it's totally different. I think what Jesus is describing is a completely different kind of righteousness, a kingdom righteousness. And herein lies the difference between a performance-based righteousness and kingdom righteousness. You see, performance-based righteousness is all about me. How well can I do? How well can I obey? How much of God's favor can I earn? But kingdom righteousness, the kind that's required to enter into God's kingdom, is the kind that results from God's rule being present in our life, submitting our life to him. You see, righteousness that's required is righteousness that's imparted to us. If it were dependent upon our ability to earn it, we'd never make it. It's all a matter of God's grace in giving his son, Jesus Christ, in sacrifice for our sin. And through him, we become righteous. And our righteousness grows. It's a product of God's rule and God's reign entering our lives. The more that we submit our life to Christ, the more our life naturally becomes close to God's heart for us and close to his desire for how we ought to live. Our righteousness grows as we submit every single area of our life to him. Do you guys realize how profoundly this changes everything? I mean, this is like an aha moment for us. Have you guys ever had an aha moment in your life where suddenly you get something and it's like, you know, the light bulb goes on and life suddenly takes a new direction? Like when you have kids and you're raising kids, you see like constant aha moments all the time where suddenly their world just expands because they just got something. Even earlier today, I was driving with my son and he goes, "Dad, how long am I going to live for?" And I'm like, you know, I don't know. God is the one that determines that. I hope it's for a really, really, really long time. And he goes, "You mean like until I'm 46? And I laugh and I lean in real close and I go, "Maybe even longer." You know, and it's like all of a sudden there was this aha moment in his life. Like his understanding of life all of a sudden grew bigger. Really? Longer than 46? This great long time for him. And I think for us, there's this spiritual aha moment where our life isn't based upon, our relationship isn't based upon our performance. It's based upon my willingness to submit my life to Christ. That's how God's righteousness grows in my life. No longer do I have to bear up under the weight of performing in order to experience God's blessing or his provision in my life. I don't have to try all the time to earn God's favor. Rather, like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, he says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. With confidence, knowing that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And when we begin to fully grasp and understand this kingdom righteousness that comes as we submit our life to Christ, it gets expressed then in kingdom living and how we interact with people around us. It gets expressed in kingdom living. You see, kingdom living really means seeing and treating people as God does. And when Leanne interacts with Michael in that clip, she really does see him in a way that God sees him. Somebody, again, is inherently valuable, as special in God's eyes when the whole world dismisses him. And by looking at him through eyes that value him as a human being rather than by his past performance or his background, she begins to live this countercultural, unconditional grace that God invites us to live. How is your experience of kingdom righteousness being expressed in kingdom living, where you become this extender of God's love and God's grace in the lives and in the sphere of relationships around you? How is that getting lived out? Like as a family, how does that get lived out as you interact with your kids? Do you see within your kids this amazing potential? Do you see them as God's gift, having unique abilities, unique personalities, and that one day they'll blossom and flourish into the man or the woman that God's created them to be? And do you put everything that you can behind that? Or do you only see them for the mistakes that they make? The times that they color on the wall, the time that they drive the car and get into an accident, the time that they choose the wrong friends. You know, how in your life is your experience of God's grace and his love expressed and extend it to the people that are closest to you. You see, God's called us not just to experience kingdom righteousness, but actually to extend it to the people around us. And only as we experience kingdom living in our own life can together as a community, we be a community that extends that love and that grace to the whole Twin Ports, to people around us, to our neighborhood, our community. You know, this last scene I want to show you is later on in the movie, and it's after Michael has really gotten to know the Tui family, gotten to know Leanne, and there's been some significant personal transformation in both of their lives, both Leanne and Michael. They've begun to see life through a different series of lenses. And Leanne goes back and she hangs out with some friends of hers, and it becomes painfully clear how much she has changed in comparison to where they're at. And I want you to take a look at this.
Well, the best part about Paris was the food. They use sauce like we use gravy. I had to join the gym the day I got back.
Oh.
Have y'all spent much time on the other side of town?
Where exactly are you talking about?
Alabama Street, Hurt Village.
Hurt Village? That sounds like a threat.
Not far off.
I think it might hurt me to go there.
Would hurt your reputation to go there.
Well, actually, I'm from there, but didn't mind hard work, and look where I am now. Eating an $18 salad.
And it's a little soggy, to be honest.
Lynn, what is a sudden interest in the projects? Is this another one of your charities?
Wait. Project for the projects.
Ooh, that's catchy. Y'all, money would raise itself.
Okay. Count me in, Lynn.
Break out your checkbooks.
Do you notice the tension that's building there between the two perspectives? And I think what it does is it actually highlights this pervasive belief in our culture that we ought to stay put in our lives. We shouldn't go across the tracks. We shouldn't interact with people who are different from us. Let's just stay in our own sphere of comfort. I mean, her friends ask, why would I bother going there? And when she actually begins to press in a little bit, they just laugh. You know, and they mock her. All right, break out your checkbooks. It's another charity case. There's this belief, I think, in our culture, and I think it's present in most cultures, that we ought to stay in our sphere of comfort. We ought to stick with the status quo. There's actually a song that illustrates this quite well. I want you to take a listen for a second. See, when Michael leaves for vacation, you go from listening to like Van Morrison and the Beatles to High School Musical. This is my life. I drive down the road in my minivan with High School Musical cranking, and I just keep telling myself, I am cool. No, I am cool. And then I start to cry, I am cool. You know, but there's this understanding in, I think, our culture, as well as so many culture, that we ought to stick with the status quo. We ought to not go across the tracks. We ought to not extend God's love and mercy in places where we're not comfortable with. Because the truth is, you and I do have a place of town that we're comfortable with. Like, there's places that we shop at that we're comfortable with, and there's places that we don't shop at. There's people that we like to hang out with, and there's people that we'd rather not. We have this kind of general sphere of comfort that we live in. And the danger is coming to love and embrace only that expression of culture, only that group of people, staying put and believing that God's love and grace is just for them, but not for somebody across the tracks, not for somebody outside of my comfort zone. But the gospel knows no such boundaries, and that God calls us instead to be this countercultural community of love and grace, one that extends his kingdom outward, no matter who it is, no matter who we interact with. Now look again at the text with me. Jesus, in this parable, describes two different people who come by. First, it's a priest, and he goes down the road, sees the man, he passes to the other side. A Levite comes down the road, and it says, when he came to the place and saw him, literally like he walked up and looks at him, and then walks on. And to this lawyer who's listening to Jesus, and to those who are, you know, probably listening in as well, they're probably thinking what the punchline is next. Oh, these religious folks, they really don't live out their faith. So maybe what would come next, the the fill in the blank that most people would have next is, well, maybe just a regular old Jewish guy who's devoted to God. Maybe he'll come along next. And Jesus instead says a Samaritan, as he traveled, comes by and he actually takes pity on him. A Samaritan enters the picture, and he ends up acting more like God's people than God's people do. And he broke barriers in relating to and in caring for this man. And we have to remember, because this is important in the story, that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Like, animosity isn't like a strong enough word. They hated each other. Both of them believed they were God's chosen people. Both of them believed they were the ones to inherit God's promises and provision and blessing and land. And so they constantly were fighting and just had racial animosity toward one another. And so to have a Samaritan of all people demonstrate the kind of love and grace that Jesus was exemplifying, that God desires, would have made this lawyer absolutely livid. Absolutely livid. And what Jesus does is he introduces a more relevant question. Remember, he dismisses the lawyer's question. And in verse 30, he says, well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer can't even utter the word Samaritan. He goes, the one who had mercy on him. You know, he can't even say it. But Jesus introduces this totally different question. Who is the one that actually acted neighborly? The one that acted in love and in grace and in mercy. You see, no kingdom community in which the future rule and reign of God's kingdom has broken in, has transformed us so that we experience kingdom righteousness and kingdom living, can possibly continue to walk past a half-dead world that's desperate for God's love and grace without salving their wounds, without being an expression of God's love to them. I think if we really are a people, the people of God, then our lives must be marked by the love and grace of God for everyone around us. And we can't keep it to a specific group that we're comfortable with. But we have to be countercultural in reaching out to people maybe that don't look like us, as well as the people who are nearest to us. And I think for some of us, it requires this paradigm shift in our life. See, some of us have this understanding of God's love and God's grace as if it were a commodity, a good. And as soon as we start to view it as a commodity, what happens is, just like a commodity, we fear that, well, maybe it'll run out. Maybe I'll come to him for love and grace and there won't be any left. I'll have used up my quota for that month. When we start to view God's love and his grace as a commodity, it can go bad. Suddenly it's not effective anymore. You know, there's all sorts of ways that we look at it. Maybe it becomes too costly for us if we think about it like a commodity. But you know, I think this false understanding of God's love and God's grace, I think it comes out in all sorts of different ways in our interactions with other. You know, maybe it's in a wayward son or a wayward daughter. You know, and inside, maybe even verbally, you say, you know what, he has had enough grace. It's time for him to finally start living up to how we raised him. It's enough grace. We draw the line. It's done. God's grace is enough. And by implication, it's run out. And now he has to start actually towing the line. You see, how we respond to people sometimes demonstrates that we have this understanding of God's love or his grace as a commodity. You know, maybe it's in interacting with the coworker that no one else wants to interact with. You know, it's the one that's socially awkward or just, you know, seems to just get on the nerves of other people in your office. And one day, maybe you were the one that just decided, I'm gonna be a little expression of God's love. I'm just gonna say hi and smile. And all of a sudden, they're like your new best friend. You know, and pretty soon it just becomes too much. Like, okay, I was nice, now please go away. My love for you has run out. God's love for you in me has run out. Sometimes we view it as a commodity. But in the Bible, God's grace is never a commodity. We should never look at it as if we were describing something that God dispenses. Instead, God himself is always attached to his grace. He's attached as the giver of God's grace. You know, Paul talks about how he had this thorn in his side, this thorn of the flesh, the thing that was bothering him. He cries out three times to God saying, please take this away from me. And God responds by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. He doesn't just say grace is sufficient for you. He says, my grace. It's personal. In 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. You see, it's not just that grace or love is a commodity, but God himself is love and grace. It's himself, he himself coming to you to be an expression of love and grace in our lives. And to be a community that extends God's love and God's grace means that we have to constantly come to him and get filled up in order to extend it. Because that stuff leaks out of us, doesn't it? We can extend God's love in one circumstance, but pretty soon we run out. And if it's dependent on me being loving and gracious, people aren't going to get very much of God. They're just going to mostly get me, and it's not always a good thing. We have to come to him regularly and get filled up in our lives before we can ever offer it to our husbands, our wife, our boyfriend, girlfriend, our coworker, maybe our boss. We have to come to Jesus and say, would you fill me up first so that I can extend this? You know, what amazes me just about this movie is how it does resemble this countercultural lifestyle of grace and of love. And as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan really with fresh eyes, I think God's inviting us to live out this story. Live out this story of the loving Samaritan, the one that extended God's love and God's grace in people's lives. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time here at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And ministry time is just a simple way of saying that we want to take time to pray and to ask that God would come and meet us exactly where we're at. That he would come and bring about healing and freedom in our lives. And as always, there's lots of different things that you can come up and get prayer for, really anything. But I feel like there's something just specific that God's really laid on my heart, and I just invite you to respond to this in just a moment by actually coming forward and letting me pray over you as a group. And it's this whole life that's marked by performance. And I think for some of us, that's way more of a present reality than we'd like to admit. You know, as I talked about a life marked by performance, some of you maybe started to squirm in your chairs. And it hurt to look and see and hear, man, that is how I act. That is how I respond. I do feel under the weight of expectation, of oughts. And I feel that God wants to come and bring freedom in this area. He wants to break through in our lives. He wants to break this weight of performance. So if that's you, would you come forward right now? Just wherever you're at, you can elbow the person next to him, next to you, and just ask him to move out of the way and come forward, just line up front. What I want to do is just pray that God would break through this in your life. And for some of you, it's a specific relationship. Maybe it's a parent that every time you interact with them, man, it just, you feel this weight of their expectation on your life, and you feel like you do have to perform in order to experience their love. If that's you, just wherever you're at, come forward. Just make your way on up. For others of us, it's maybe it's a boss. We feel like we come back from work every day just deflated because we thought maybe today's the day that he'll finally acknowledge my hard work. And it just never happens. And it crushes us every single day. And I think that God wants to come and break us free from that, that our ultimate love and approval comes from him alone. You know, maybe some of you find yourself strategizing in your relationships, trying to figure out how can I elicit the response I want? How can I get them to say they approve of me? How can I gather people around me that will love and boost me up? And you find yourself plagued by that. You know, if that's you, or if you find it in any other way of your life, I invite you to come forward. I think sometimes when we hear this, that we don't have to be under it. For some of us, I think it fills us with hope. And that hope is a God hope. It's something that he's depositing because this is true. It's the Holy Spirit in us witnessing to the fact that, there is life, not based on religious performance or duty, but based on the righteousness that comes when you just simply surrender your life to me. And that's what I want you to experience. So what I'm going to do, you guys can all take a step forward. There's some folks behind you that want to squeeze in. What I'm going to do is take a minute and just pray over us as a group. and ask for God's kingdom just to break in. So Father, we ask that you would come right now. And God, all the future reality of your kingdom where we live in perfect relationship with you, God, we ask that that future reign of your kingdom would come right now. It'd come crashing in right now in people's lives. Father, we don't want to live under anyone else's expectations for how we ought to behave, how we ought to perform. And God, we're sick and tired in our relationship with you of feeling like we never quite measure up, like you're always disappointed in us. For some reason, I didn't pray hard enough. That's why you didn't hear me. And Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, would you break through the lies that we ought to perform in order to experience your love. And Father, I ask that truth would come right now. Just let him come. Just let the truth of God's love over your life just begin to sink in. God, thank you for the way that you accept us, exactly how we are. And you look at us and say, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you, my son, my daughter. And Father, I ask that you would help us to live in that. And that as often as it takes, as much as it takes, we would come back to you day after day, moment by moment, and say, Papa, how do you see me today? Help me to know and experience your love, your acceptance. Just come, Holy Spirit. You know, for those of you who are up front, I would encourage you to stay engaged. You can keep your eyes closed and just focused on what God's doing right now. And what I'd like to do is invite up our ministry team. Anybody who is a small group leader or you've been trained, you guys can come on up and you'll find if you're standing up here that some folks will come around you and they'll just begin to quietly pray and bless what God's doing in your life. And it may take a few minutes for them to come up, but just stay here. Just let God's Spirit rest on you and the worship just wash over you. And don't worry, we'll make sure to come pray for you. And as I mentioned a minute ago, if there's anything else you need prayer for, by all means, please come forward and let us pray with you tonight. God bless you and thank you for coming to the Vineyard.